It's a great blessing to be here this morning. I know some faces here, and I don't know how many of you know who I am. Maybe a little brief introduction. My name is Leon Hirschberger. My wife's name is Hannah. We have three daughters and one son. Both my wife and I were born in LaGrange, Indiana, and over the years we ended up, both of us ended up in Mayo, Michigan, where we met, married, and about 9 years ago we moved to Worthington, and we've been, some of you may know the church's history there at least. We've been blessed to grow in the Lord, and I guess I also want to extend a thank you to the church here for the way you've been a blessing to us as a congregation there, and we want to as well help bless you, I guess, as we labor together in this, in the kingdom of God. This message is somewhat a message of typology, which are types and figures. It's not, most of it is kind of my own. A lot of the typology books that you read have more to do with theology than, and I tried to make this something that we can apply to our life today. My thoughts had kind of started from, you know, we have these scriptures. I'm just going to read a couple of them. In Malachi 3, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So God is saying he doesn't change. And then I wonder, I look at the Old Testament. You know, you look at this, tabernacle, and then it eventually turned into a temple. And then the New Testament says that we are now the temple. So how does this resemble me? You know, if God lived in there, how do I become that? Just I've struggled with it for a long time. Another scripture is in Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll always be the same. Yet we still have this picture of Christ living in a temple, and then now we're supposed to be the temple. How can we bring this together? If God enjoyed living in there, how can he now enjoy living in me? I don't resemble that. I have no resemblance to that temple right there. So, in some ways, I think a lot of the Old Testament is God's object lesson for us today. And that's kind of what got my thoughts started into this message. And before I continue, I would just like to invite you, especially the leaders here at Bern Christian Fellowship. I definitely subject myself to your authority. If there's something that I speak that is not correct according to the Word of God, please inform me. These types are not necessarily, I'm not going to share them as something that this is the only way you can take them. And by the way, I'm going to be talking about these seven articles here. And I'm just going to briefly make some of the types that we can make into our life. I had this prepared for about 45 minutes, so I'm not sure how it'll go, but I'll try and shorten it a bit. I know we have lots of children here, so. Another thing, I'm sure you're familiar with this. I want you to know that this is, it's not necessarily something new to us, but what I'm sharing will be just to stimulate your pure minds to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may that be our portion here today. In Romans 12, Paul states that, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And if you think of a sacrifice, that's what this altar, this is the brazen altar right here. That was the very first piece of furniture that when you walked into the first set of walls around the tabernacle, you met or you saw this big brazen altar there. And that's where they did all of their sacrificing. And so I was thinking of this and looking at these pieces of furniture, they were golden, they were hard, they're cold. And now, but I knew, or the Bible teaches us that these pieces of furniture, that was a comfortable atmosphere for Christ or for God to live in. He was comfortable with that. How many of you would be comfortable the very first night, just because I know you, Brother Aiden and Brother Alan, if you would swap houses for a night? Would you be as comfortable? No. Different furniture, different beds. And here, God was very, very comfortable living in this surrounding, and now he's living inside of us. What is the connection? I think this was the object lesson that he had for us. He's telling us something. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter says that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So we get a little bit of a hint of the connection between this brazen altar and what God now desires of us today. He wants us to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And we heard this morning about sacrifices of praise. We tend to think that being praiseworthy or praising God is not a sacrifice. But as Brother Joe shared, sometimes it is a little bit of a sacrifice to praise the Lord when we don't necessarily feel like doing it. What are some of the sacrifices that we make? I'm just, after I introduce each article or each piece of furniture, I'm just going to ask some questions. Or not, I may not have questions for all of them, but some of them I do. Here's where they burned their sacrifices. Do we have things in our lives that we consider number one, or that we hold as number one? When they brought their sacrifices to the altar, they were number one stock. They were the best from their herds. Do we have things in our lives? It may be ambitions. It may be goals. It may be some of our godly pursuits. It may be some earthly pursuits that are number one in our life other than God. It may be our business or money. It can be our families, as dear as they are to us. Are they in front of God? If they are, they need to be burnt right here. This is the altar they need to be taken to. Burnt, offered up as a spiritual sacrifice, and our heart needs to be turned to God. And that's who we worship. In Matthew 16, this is what Jesus says. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's what happens when we burn things in our lives, when we consecrate or dedicate. If we have something dedicated or something, if we value something higher than our Lord Jesus, then we're trying to save it because we think there's life in it and we don't want to let it go. And we need to let it go. We need to let it go to God. Moving on to this layer of brass, there's different designs. This is the one that I had the best way to copy. I'm going to turn to Ephesians 5, verse 26. It says there that that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I think this is a type, this laver of brass, this water. They had water in here, and every time they offered a sacrifice, they washed themselves. Now, there's a distinction here. These two pieces are on the outside of the holy place. I don't know how many of you can see this in the front here. It's not just the clearest. But this wash basin and this altar are on the outside of the holy place, which this says the holy place and the holiest of holies. That's where they wash themselves, by the water of the Word. Today, the water is typified in the Word, and there are quite a number of scriptures that indicate that. In John 15, it says, "Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." And what came to my mind to typify that in our everyday life is acknowledgement and confession of wrong in our life. An unbeliever will find freedom in acknowledging, in burning things that aren't godly, and confessing and acknowledging things that are not godly. These two pieces are outside the holiest of, or the holy place. An unbeliever will find freedom in doing those two things, confessing and acknowledging, and also getting rid of things in his life that are ungodly. So now we enter into the holy place, because there was then the curtain around it, or the little tabernacle around that. They entered into the holy place, which I think is just a bit more intimate. It's kind of reserved for the people that are really pursuing the Lord. And it's depicted, I think that is shown by the types and the pieces of furniture that God had in those places. The golden lampstand, I think, is a type of the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts and our lives and bringing light to us, bringing encouragement to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7, God says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The golden lampstand, or the Holy Spirit, it reveals God's will and his presence to our hearts. It gives us, it motivates us, it moves us. It helps us understand ourselves. It illuminates the scriptures. In visiting with Brother Danny last evening, he was saying that he was expressing some scriptural principles to someone, and it was so plain in the scriptures, and this other person could not understand it. And I think the reason was because the other person did not have the Holy Spirit. It was not the Holy Spirit did not illuminate those scriptures because he wasn't there and he wasn't inviting him. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. It also exposes the dark areas of our lives. It teaches us where we need to be sanctified. My thoughts went to a time in my life before we lived in Worthington. I was struggling with bitterness in my heart toward brothers in the church there in Mayo, and I thought everybody else just didn't understand what it took to be a believer and a follower of Christ. And I was reading this book, and it had nothing to do with what I was struggling with, but this scripture was in there that, and I'll just say one phrase of it, "Perfect love casts out fear." And I always took that as, you know, if my fellow brothers if they would have perfect love, then I wouldn't have to fear them. I don't know how many of you have ever dealt with bitterness in your life, but if you have bitterness in your heart, you typically fear some other individuals. And that's just the way I interpreted it. If they had perfect love, I would not need to fear them. So they don't have perfect love. And I was just reading this book, and this scripture verse popped out at me, and instantly the Holy Spirit told me, you know, it's me that doesn't have perfect love. I need to change my heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Just a question. Are we hiding something in our lives that needs to be illuminated? Is there something we're trying to hide from God, or a brother, or a sister, or a wife, or a family? Am I honest with everything in my life? Does God speak to you? Do you have a testimony of God sharing with you that He has illuminated something in your life that you can be further sanctified? Going to the table of the showbread, this showbread literally means presence bread. Showbread, presence bread. So it's His presence. I'm not going to be talking much about the table itself, but the 12 loaves. Every Sabbath, they replaced those 12 loaves with 12 new loaves. Only the priests ate off of that, because I believe only the priests went into the holy place, which today we're all priests. Those 12 loaves are typified of the 12 tribes of Israel, which we're all part of the nation of God today. And I think it's a type today of spiritual nutrition. And the question that I had to ask myself, what do I feed on? Am I feeding on wholesome spiritual food? Is my heart yearning for wholesome spiritual food? Or am I corrupting my heart with some unwholesome spiritual food? So they replaced these every Sabbath. You can imagine after 7 days, they probably were kind of stale and dry at times. But it still indicates that the Bible still indicates that they ate them, even if they didn't taste the best. The question that came to my mind was, sometimes some of our spiritual food just isn't, it's difficult to digest. The flavor is gone, but it's good for us. There's still lots of nutrition there. And we need to receive it and accept it and walk with the Lord in it. Our appetites. What do we follow after? What are our spiritual appetites? Are we replenished every day or every week? I'm going to read John 6, verse 35 and 51. There's some really beautiful words there about the bread of life. Jesus shared them with us. John chapter 6, verse 35 says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. They're beautiful type of the Word of God. And Jesus, He feeds us. He continually feeds us the bread of life, rich, wholesome food as we spend time with Him. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is willing to He was willing to give His life so that we could have food. The next step is the altar of incense. So if you picture walking into the temple was called the court of the Gentiles, you would have seen these two pieces of furniture. Then you walked into the holy place and you saw the rest of these. You got to the golden lampstand, and you got to the table of showbread. Then you got to the altar of incense. And maybe someone here knows, I actually read two different ways. One place indicated to me that this altar of incense was in the holiest of holies. And another place it indicated that it was just on the outside of the holiest of the holies. So I guess I'm a little confused. I would like your input in there if someone knows. This incense was made of a special recipe. And there are a few accounts, especially one, where Aaron's sons burned a strange fire and they were killed instantly. And I think the way that we can apply that to our life is this incense, this altar of incense, as we read in Revelation, our prayers ascend to the Heavenly Father, and it says they're put into a vial, and then I picture them slowly releasing their incense and just creating a sweet aroma around God. So our prayers go up there, and they're a slow release into God's face and into His nostrils, and He breathes them. And the prayers of a faithful saint are like that. They go up to the Father, He hears them, and He responds to them as He sees fit. Okay, going back to Aaron's son as they burned a strange fire. They were killed instantly. I think if we're selfish with our prayers, our spiritual life turns, our spiritual life deadens or lessens, or we lose out spiritually. Our spiritual fervor lessens. I think that's important. The Pharisee in Luke 18, I think, was burning a strange fire with his prayer life. He had a very self-righteous prayer life. You know, he was telling God how he does everything correctly, and he's not like this person over here. I don't know if you call him a brother or not. And on the other hand side, in Numbers 16, I should have reread that. I'm going to just turn to it. Numbers 16, verse 41 to 50. Oh, this is where the children of Israel had murmured against Moses. And then Moses instructed Aaron or his sons and asked them to go get some coals from the altar of incense and go out around the people, amongst the people, and as they can smell this incense burning, the plague would be stopped. And I think that's an indication of the prayers of the faithful. Prayers of a faithful saint. They bring healing. They bring hope and encouragement. We read that as well in James 5, verse 15 and 16. That's the New Testament confirmation, I guess, of what God had instituted in the temple many, many years before this. It says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Those are beautiful verses. We have a promise that our Heavenly Father, as we share our hearts and our burdens to the Lord, it will be sweet. It will be sweet surrender to God. Just a few questions. Are your prayers, analyze your prayers, look at your prayer life. Are you offering a sweet surrender to God? Or is it a one-sided conversation? Is it a conversation that you're telling Him everything and He tells you nothing? What is your dialogue like? Is there a dialogue? Are you totally honest when you talk to God? Is gratitude, praise, and invitation flowing from your heart as you pray? I really appreciated the prayers here this morning. I felt like they were very inspirational and thankful. The next thing that you met after the altar of incense is the veil. And I guess if you're familiar with the tabernacle at all, you'll notice I'm skipping over a lot of things, but just some of the main points here. The veil. I struggled a bit with finding just a good application for this, and so if it doesn't fit the best, I ask your patience in it. But I was reminded of when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent, and all humanity is now able to go into the holiest of holies, where only the high priest went once a year, and he had to be almost perfect to be able to go in there and come back out alive. Today, it's not like that. I guess the picture I get from the holiest of holies is behind this veil was the true heart of God. The most reserved place in His heart was there. That's where He lived. And He wanted nothing to be there that was hypocritical. He wanted no carnality there. He wanted that to be a very special place of communication with His people. So, a couple questions for us. Is the veil of our heart open for the high priest, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Is our veil, rent open so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and be ministered unto. Can we do that? Are we honest with the Lord? Is our heart completely open and willing to receive and willing to share? God has a deep desire to minister grace and mercy to us. And that's where we can get it. That's where we receive it, and that's where we give back. I also think that the veil shows God's jealousy of not allowing mercy for a half-hearted person, for a half-hearted believer or an unbeliever. If there was a protection there, I believe. I don't believe that God just shares his mercy. He does share mercy to all humanity and mankind, even if they're unbelieving. But there's a special part of God's heart that he reserves strictly for his people. And I think that's what this veil was for. It was to protect, to not give the impression that this special heart, this special place, is just for everyone. It's for those that are diligent, those that are following him and serving him and have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The most intimate part of the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. This part of God's design, his heart, I think was very special. Just a few facts about it. Mercy and grace really lose their power, or they have no power without law. And you can see that typified right here in this ark. The mercy seat is kind of the cover on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this ark right here contains the Ten Commandments. It contains the law. It contains the law of God. Without law, there is no need for mercy. Without law, there is no need for grace. Here's a quote, partially my own. The impending, inescapable reality of judgment and punishment standing before man brings us to the powerful seat of mercy. Without that law, we don't see our need of mercy. We don't see our need of God, and we don't come to him. There are a few other aspects there that could be added that I will not take the time to share. Proverbs 3, verse 3 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of man, of God and man." Just a question before we continue with this mercy seat. These pieces of furniture, in some ways, most of our difficulties and struggles in life, if we look at this, this is the heart of God. I don't know what you're going through in your life, what difficulty you're facing. But if you want to get back to God, you may need to burn something. You may need to rededicate yourself to God. There may need to be a confession before the Lord. The Holy Spirit needs to illuminate your heart as to what is going on. Eat of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Pray a faithful prayer. Open your heart. Rend the veil, the cover, the things that you don't like to talk about. Open it wide open. Allow God to come in and share with him or share with a brother or sister, and you'll find mercy. Mercy is there. Then you can kneel before the mercy seat of God and be ministered unto. Something happened in the Old Testament that I think depicts, it can be our experience in life sometime. In 2 Kings 24, I have a couple different Bibles, so these dates may not all be exactly the way they are in your Bibles, but I just chose to then use one Bible, so the dates may not be exact. But in around 850 BC, all of these vessels were carried to Babylon, and some of them were destroyed. these. I'm going to read a paragraph here that I got out of one of the books about of typology. After they were carried to Babylon, six and a half years after Ezekiel, these words are from Ezekiel, some of them, had been carried captive to Babylon, the Lord brought him in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So Ezekiel was in Babylon, and he had a vision from God. Here's what he saw. There he saw the glory of the Lord departing from apostate Israel in four reluctant steps. I'm going to have to back up just a little bit. The mercy seat, and this is nothing new to you, the mercy seat is where God, the cloud had sat on it, and that's where God lived. And that's where his glory was. Okay, now here it says, in this vision, Ezekiel saw, in four reluctant steps, the glory of the Lord departing from Israel. It left the mercy seat, so it would be right here. The glory of the Lord left the mercy seat right here. And it moved to the threshold. I don't know if it was the threshold here. Back then, he would have had seen, being his vision would have been with the temple, not the tabernacle. But it moved to the threshold, either here or here, of the old of the house. It rose from off the threshold and apparently hovered over the midst of Jerusalem. Then it went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city. While it lingered there, the Spirit of God took Ezekiel back to Chaldea, and the vision went up from him. So here, Ezekiel saw this happening in a vision, that the glory of the Lord that was on the mercy seat was departing. It slowly and reluctantly departed. Why would he have done that? I think we can identify with that at times, the glory of the Lord departing from our lives. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. Now, 400 years later, Solomon temple was restored, but it was restored without some of the very important pieces that God had put in the original tabernacle. It was restored without the altar of incense, without the spirit of prophecy and Urim and Thummim. It was restored without the ark and restored without the mercy seat. So these very intimate pieces of furniture that God had in there, the temple was restored without that. And history says, the Bible doesn't say this, but history says that all the people knew, as beautiful as Solomon's temple was, the glory wasn't there. The glory just, the presence wasn't as powerful. The glory wasn't as deep. Everybody felt it. They could sense it. So after they built that temple and they didn't sense the presence and the glory of the Lord as strongly as they had before, we do not read of the glory of the Lord in Israel except prophetically I found it in Ezekiel and Habakkuk. That's the only other place after that we read of the glory of the Lord in Israel. It's just prophetic. So the glory of the Lord literally departed from Israel at 850 when Ezekiel was carried over to Babylon. We don't read it until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Then an angel appeared to the shepherds, announced the birth of Christ, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That's in Luke. For 33 years, the glory of the Lord indwelt Jesus here on earth. In John 1, it confirms that. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I find that interesting. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, or full of, if we can interchange the idea, full of mercy and truth. Here we have mercy and we have truth. We have the commandments of God as truth and we have mercy there. Jesus came back with mercy and truth. So that's glorious, that the glory of the Lord returned to his people. It's amazing. It's a real miracle how God removed the glory of the Lord. And then when he sent his son Jesus, he came back. So the question for us, does God find these pieces in our heart? Are these a daily reality to us? Do we live a sacrificial life? Do we find ourselves confessing and acknowledging our unworthiness or the sins in our lives? Or is it a daily experience? I found something, a couple scriptures in Ezekiel 25. I'm just going to read one verse there. This verse really shows God's heart for the temple, the tabernacle. Did I say Ezekiel? I meant to say Exodus, if I didn't. Exodus 25, verse 22, it says, He gave Moses all the detailed instructions how to build the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And here's what he said after that. He says, And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. This is the place at the mercy seat is where God wants to speak with us, and He wants us to speak with Him. That word commune actually doesn't even give, in the Strong's Concordance, doesn't even give any indication of talking. It means remain in, stay in, remain faithful, continue in, and then the two root words of that word mean to remain, stay in, dwell in, or being with child. I thought that was a very beautiful example of being with child. It's alive inside of us. It's not just talking to us, but it's alive inside of us. And it grows. It grows. And it'll give birth to something. It'll give birth to the church, will it not? And to loving brothers and sisters. Can you see that God is a glorious, intimate God? Or is He big and unapproachable? What does He look like? Has the glory of the Lord remained in your heart? Or does it need to be restored? Can you speak to Him as a friend at the mercy seat when you see that you need mercy? Do you trust Him with your circumstances? In Psalm 25, 14, God says this, The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. How many of you share your secrets with your enemies? No. We share our secrets with someone that we're intimate with. God does that too. Here in Psalm 25, He says He shares them with us. Does God tell you His secrets? Does He tell you those? If you don't hear them, you can just come to the mercy seat and He'll share them. Christ, our mercy seat, is a place of rest for the sin-sick soul. Jesus calls entreatingly, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And then what happens? We'll find rest for our souls. Praise the Lord. In Christ, God rests His lawful case against us, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In Exodus, God says this, When I see the blood, I will pass over you. In Leviticus 17, He says, For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The mercy seat is where God met with Moses. The mercy seat is where God will meet with you. The mercy seat typifies Christ. Where mercy and truth are met together. It's not just mercy, but it's where mercy and truth are met together. And what do? Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Peace and reconciliation are obtainable only through Christ, typified by the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. In closing, I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 19. Ephesians 2, verse 13 to 19. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That veil is broken down. having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I'm going to read the rest of it as well. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I think it's in reference to the church. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I think it's a beautiful picture there, how God lives individually in each one of us and how we live together and we commune and worship with him. I'm just going to really quickly go over each one of these. This is a living sacrifice. Do we have things that need to be burnt in our lives? Do we confess and acknowledge sins in our lives? Is the Holy Spirit teaching us and illuminating our hearts? Are we eating wholesome spiritual food? Are our prayers faithful? Is our heart wide open for the Lord to see into? And do we see our need of mercy? Are we sitting at the feet of Jesus asking for mercy? And are we allowing God to minister grace and mercy and truth to the needs in our lives? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you've been to us. We thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. We thank you for your object lesson in the Old Testament of teaching us the heart that you want to live in, the lives that you want to see come forth out of your presence in our beings, Lord. We thank you for living inside of us and for guiding our vessels and for teaching us. And we also pray, Lord, that you would just give us the strength to move, to live a life that you want us to live in this coming week. We pray that you would give us the strength to live victoriously, to understand your will. We pray for the church here at Bern. Would you bless them? Would you continue to move powerfully in their midst, Father? Continue to pour love into the hearts, that your love may be multiplied in the community around this fellowship of believers here. We also pray that you would just bless the congregation at Worthington, Lord, as we seek your face. Would you continue to guide and direct us as well? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like to sing song number 472, yet, if we could. Is that okay? Or, okay. And then I'll just turn it over to you. Okay.